Take your Bible this morning and look again to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. This morning, looking at verses 12 through 17, the letter to the church of Pergamum, or in some places, Pergamus. The letter to the church of Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And this morning I want to look at this text and see the danger of compromise, the danger of trying to water down the truth of God's word to satisfy our own desires and passions. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in that day of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Again, I remind you that each of these letters is written to specific churches in the first century in the area of what we call modern Turkey. But each of these letters, even in the first century, was not only for the church that it was sent to, but for anyone who had ears to hear. They were to listen to what the Spirit of God was saying to all of the churches. And so it was for every believer in the first century. It is for every believer in all of the centuries between then and now. And it is directly applicable and speaks to Grace Church of Philly. You can take what Jesus says to the church of Pergamum and you can take it very personally. That is, if you have ears to hear, then you will listen to what Jesus has to say to each of these churches this morning, to the church of Pergamum. Let me just tell you a little bit about this city of Pergamum, or as I said, sometimes Pergamus. It was the capital of Asia Minor. It had been the capital for about 250 to 300 years at the time of John writing this letter. It was an important religious center. It had the worship of pagan cults, worshiping the gods Athena, Asclepius, Dionysius, which is another name for Bacchus, the god of wine. I remember the day when Steve and I were teaching in Lebanon, and we visited a Lebanese city on the border of Syria, and we visited the ancient temple of Bacchus. And Steve and I and my fellow pastor and brother Andy Strubel. We got up on that huge stage in the Temple of Bacchus, and at the top of our lungs, we sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But this city was a city that worshiped many, many pagan gods. But more than that, they worshiped the emperor. They worshiped Caesar at this point in history. Caesar is not just a powerful ruler, but in the minds of many, and even in the mind of Caesar himself, he is a god. And so in Pergamum, they built a temple to Caesar, and later they built multiple temples to Caesar. Pergamum was the capital of Caesar worship, a pagan place, and yet the gospel came to Pergamum. We're not sure exactly how the gospel got there. We do know that in Acts 19, it tells us that as a result of Paul's ministry throughout Asia Minor, it says that he continued there for 2 years, so that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And it's likely that it's through the ministry of Paul that the church of Pergamum was birthed, that God rescued people from these false idols and from the worship of Caesar. We can conclude from how Paul addresses this church that it is largely a Gentile church that has come out of paganism. And not unlike you and I, when we are rescued from our sin out of the culture that we're living in, we still have to face the pull of that culture. And so even though they were redeemed and to become sons and daughters of God, they still have family and friends that are worshipers of Caesar and worshipers of Bacchus. And they are still facing this battle of being pulled back into that same culture and that same belief system. Even though they have changed, for many of them, the world around them was still the same. Perhaps their wife was not a believer, or their husband was not a believer, or their parents were not believers, their friends, their neighborhood, their family. And so every day as believers in Pergamum, and every day as believers in Philadelphia, we keep fighting the fight for the faith, to keep believing that Jesus Christ is all that he has revealed himself to be, to keep believing that every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And if we don't fight that fight daily, then inevitably we let our guard down and we are drawn back in. Normally we are drawn back in first in our morality, in lessening our moral and ethical standards, and then what follows that is we seek to change our doctrine, our belief, to justify the way that we are now living. It was that way in the first century church of Pergamum. Sometimes the encouragement to go back into the world and the world's standards of living comes from surprising places. Because here in Pergamum, there were actually teachers within the church that were encouraging compromise with false religion and compromise with unbiblical standards of morality. And let me tell you that 2,000 years later, not a whole lot has changed. that you can find those who once professed to be evangelical and believers of the authority of God's word, who now are open to nothing wrong with adultery or fornication or homosexuality, that the moral standards have changed and they used to believe that Christ is the only way to heaven. But now they believe that anyway, as long as you believe it, is a way to heaven. They have gone down the dangerous path of compromise. The letter to Pergamum is telling us that compromise is possible and that we need to continually fight the battle. And so there's three things I want to look at in our text this morning. First of all, faithfulness requires constant vigilance. You've heard me say before that I often compare living the Christian life to riding a motorcycle. I remember when I was in seminary, I drove about 20 miles to classes, and I learned Hebrew driving back and forth from seminary. I had all of my vocabulary cards, and while I'm driving with one hand on the wheel, I had my ring of cards that I would flip through, and I am memorizing vocabulary while I'm driving my car. But I would never try that on a motorcycle. Though I do find today that our world has become much more idiotic, because I see people riding motorcycles on their cell phones. I see people on their bicycles on their cell phones. So the world has become much more idiotic. But I could never envision riding a motorcycle without giving 100% attention to everything that is happening around me. When you take the driver safety course, they teach you that you are always scanning your environment. You're always aware of what is behind you, what is on the side of you, what is in front of you. And you're not only scanning, but you are predicting. Because when you see that guy coming up to the stop sign in front of you and you have the right of way, as a motorcyclist, you don't assume that he's going to stop, especially if you live in Philadelphia. You assume that he's not going to stop, and so you're predicting he's going to do the stupid thing. And so you slow down, you downshift, you prepare for what might be inevitable. You make a decision. You are always trying to be aware. And that's how God intends us to live the Christian life. Always aware of what is happening around us. Always aware of what is happening in my own heart and my own mind. Faithfulness requires constant diligence. He says to them, "You did not deny my faith." He's looking back at their history, at their past. And by my faith, he simply means you did not deny faith in me, Jesus. You preserved the heart of genuine Christianity. You, in the past, you kept believing in Christ. You kept resting in Christ. You kept relying on him and trusting in him. And as you did that, that resulted in a life of obedience. I recognize that you did that. And he's telling them that a faithful past is commendable. But he'll also tell them it's not enough. I mean, if you're a true believer, then, and you really were converted and your heart was changed, then in that early time of your life, there was a response to your faith in Christ. I know for me, It was getting rid of, repenting of a lot of the sin that was in my life and little by little getting it out of my life. It was finding a church that preached the Bible. It was getting immersed, getting baptized, and following the Lord in obedience. And I can remember as a young Christian, I was in church for Sunday school at 9:15 and morning worship at 10:30 or so, evening service at 6 o'clock, Wednesday prayer and Bible study, Friday night out in the malls witnessing and giving out tracts. And, you know, there just is not enough that you can do to say thank you to the Lord who saved you. And God saying to Pergamum, I know your past, that you did not deny my faith. You didn't abandon Christianity. You didn't falsify it. You didn't claim to know me and yet not live for me. There was genuine expression of the reality of conversion in your life. That's commendable. But it also tells us that a faithful past is possible, which makes a faithful present possible. He says, you did this in the midst of where Satan's throne is. He said it's where Satan dwells. Now, exactly what he means by that, we don't know. Of course, Satan can only be in one place at one time. And it could be that he's saying that, you know, he chose Pergamum to be the place where he would settle. Or it could simply mean that Pergamum embodies the evil of Satan. And so in that sense, it is the place where Satan dwells. But it's an evil place. It is a wicked place. It's a place of idolatry. It's a place of immorality. It's a place of false allegiance to an earthly ruler. It's a place of rampant evil. Yes, it's a place that's very, very difficult to be faithful. But he said, you did it. Despite all of your circumstances, you did it. At one point, I thought I would keep a record and maybe one day write a book of all the excuses that people gave for why they could not do what God calls them to do as believers. But I gave up on that because the book would be too large. So I gave up on that. But we hear people say, well, you know, I would live more faithfully if I didn't have to work so hard just to survive. If I didn't have such a difficult family situation. If my health was better. If I didn't struggle financially. Man, if I could just move to another neighborhood. If I had a better job, or if I had been given different opportunities in life, if something in my circumstances was more advantageous, I could be faithful to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you were faithful. You were faithful where Satan dwells. You were faithful where Satan's throne was. Of course, Paul tells us that faithfulness is not dependent on circumstances. Faithfulness is dependent on our looking to Jesus Christ. He says, I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. I know how to be hungry. I know how to be full. I know how to be rich. I know how to be poor. I can be content in all things. I can do all things. I can endure all circumstances in life through Christ who strengthens me. Faithfulness is possible despite whatever circumstances we may have. Faithfulness is possible, Jesus reminds them, even in the face of death, of martyrdom. He says, you were faithful. You held my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We don't even know who Antipas was. We only hear his name from the mouth of Jesus Christ. All we know is that he was part of the church of Pergamum and he gave his life. Now the Roman church and Orthodox churches, they take Antipas and they have declared him to be a saint. They thought they honored him in so doing. But there is no greater honor that Antipas could have than for Jesus to say, he is my faithful witness. Again, I remind you that word witness is the Greek word from which we get our English word martyr. A witness is one who not only witnessed by his life, but if necessary, witnessed to his death because he believed so strongly what he was saying. He was a martyr. Antipas is my faithful martyr. You can. You did. You were faithful in the midst of your difficult circumstances. You were faithful even though members of your church were killed and you watched them die. You did not deny my name. It's possible. But he reminds them that a faithful past is not enough. Nor is a faithful past a guarantee of a faithful future. Again, vigilance is necessary every day to fight the fight of faith. All of us know someone who once lived for Jesus Christ and does no longer. And many of us look into our own lives and know where we were and how we used to feel and how we used to serve Jesus Christ. But we know that deep down inside, we have wandered away, that our faithful past is not the reality in our present today. And so we have to ask, what changes? What is it that changes that takes people who were once vibrant in their love of Christ and their service to Christ, that leads them in this church to worship false idols and to engage in immorality like the world about them? What changes? Well, certainly we know it's not God who changes. Yes, we can say their circumstances change, but our text tells us that they were faithful in the midst of the worst and most difficult of circumstances. So it's not their circumstances that can be blamed. What changed? And for me, it's always as simple as this. Everything about how I live my life is rooted in what I truly believe, my faith. Everything comes back to a faith issue. Do I really believe that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be? Do I really believe that he died my death and satisfied my debt before a holy God? Do I really believe that in Christ I have a new life that is eternal? That in Christ I have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled? Do I really believe that he is coming? Do I really believe that even in my pain, in his providence, that God is at work for my good and for his glory? What do I believe? Do I really look to Jesus? Do I really value him for who he says he is? What changed? Well, what changed in Pergamum is what changed in you. You fail to keep looking to and believing in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews gives us a wonderful chapter of those who lived and died by faith. They had the Word of God. They didn't even have the fullness of the Word of God that we have. But we have the fullness of the Word of God, but they just had pieces of the Word of God, and they believed what God said, and they lived, and many of them died. They would not deny their faith. They believed it. The writer says that some were sawn asunder. That is, there were some who had faith in God, who were laid out on a table, and perhaps two men took one of these long saws that you might take a tree down with. And as he's laying there and sees this saw coming across his mid-body, and those sharp teeth begin to grab his flesh, and as they pull back and forth, if you don't believe, if you're just faking it, then you will say, I don't believe it. I believe whatever you want me to believe. But the writer of Hebrews said some were sawn asunder. They took that saw, but they would not deny their belief because they believed the word of God. And then he says this in chapter 12, after he tells us about all of those who lived and died on the basis of their faith. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Look to Jesus and keep looking to Jesus Christ is the cry of Scripture. We not only see that faithfulness is possible, but secondly, we see in our text that compromise is always intolerable. He says, you hold fast my name. He said before, you did not deny my faith, past tense. Now he says, right now, you are literally holding fast my name. You're not denying that you're a Christian. But at the same time, he says, you have some who hold the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. You're not denying that you're Christians, but you are tolerating the presence of evil and evil teaching in your midst. This is an inconsistency. It's an incompatibility that I can claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, one who believes in Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time accommodate that which is contrary to Jesus Christ. You tolerate the teaching of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. Balaam, as you know from your Old Testament history, was a prophet who was for hire. That is, he would say, he would bring what he would proclaim to be a message from God and say what you want to hear for the right amount of money. And so he was hired by King Balak of Moab to curse the Israelites. And three times when Balaam went to curse the Israelites, God prevented him. He could not do what he was hired for. He could not bring a prophetic curse upon them because God wouldn't let him. So he changed his strategy. He encouraged the Israelites to get involved with women who were not Israelites. He encouraged the Israelites to let their sexual passions experience freedom, to not be bound by God's law of sex within a man and woman covenant marriage relationship. And for God's people, sex within a marriage relationship between two believers, that you marry only believers. So Balaam somehow encouraged the people of God to engage the nations about them, especially the Moabites, in ungodly sex, which eventually led them into idol worship. And then he says, you not only have the teaching of Balaam there, that it's okay to live by the sexual standards of the nations around you, but you also have the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And again, as we saw before, this could have been a group, somewhat of a Gnostic group that held to a type of teaching similar to Balaam's, which led into immorality, or as the word itself indicates, some believe that the Nicolaitans were those who established sort of the priest-laity distinction, that there was a group within the church that had greater spiritual access and spiritual power. But in either way, they're both contrary to Scripture. And so Jesus is saying there is a contradiction between holding Christ's name and tolerating what is contrary to that name. Now we know that the first battle for the gospel, which was fought in the first century, was against legalism. The first battle was the idea that human merit has something to do with how God accepts you. That's legalism, whether it's legalism of salvation that says, you know, I need to earn my way to God, I need to prove myself to God, or legalism in sanctification, which says the more that I do, the more God blesses me and is pleased with me, and it removes us from the centrality of Christ. That was the first battle. But the second battle for the gospel was the battle against a false view of freedom. That is, I'm saved by grace. It really doesn't matter what I do. I'm saved by grace. And so I am free. I'm free even to sin. And the Bible warns numerous times, don't use your freedom in Christ as an excuse to sin, to abandon yourself to sin. Both Peter and Jude, who we read earlier, fought this battle against a false view of freedom. Peter talks about those who forsake the right way. They've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Jude talks about those who, to whom he says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. There's this contradiction in the New Testament between one who professes the name of Christ, you are holding my name, and those who tolerate teaching that is contrary to the Word of God. If you were to ask perhaps a Gallup poll, how many people are Christians in America? I don't know how many tens of millions of people would identify as Christian. I'm not a Jew, I'm not a pagan, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Muslim. I'm a Christian. You hold the name. But at the same time, you ask them, what do you believe about biblical morality? Do you believe that sex is only reserved for a man and a woman in a lifetime covenant marriage relationship? You will find perhaps even a majority who will deny that. Think of all the major denominations in America, Christian denominations. If you walk into a United Methodist Church or a Presbyterian USA church, you might open their hymnal and inside they might have a statement of faith that you would say is generally Christian. You might even sit there and hear them say, as we say, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. And yet you might have a gay pastor. Or you might have people sitting there who are serving and leading, who are living in relationships with someone that they're not married to. Just because I say I am Christian does not guarantee that I will not compromise. I must have diligence. I must have carefulness to keep believing in Jesus Christ. I hear people say today, I'm a Christian, but I'm living with my boyfriend before marriage because it's good to get to know each other. Or I hear Christians say, you know, we're living together. We've been living together for a while. We're both on government assistance. And if we get married, we get less money. We get more money if we live together and aren't married. Or I'm a Christian, and I know that the guy I'm dating is not a Christian, and I know the Bible teaches against it, but I love him. I'm a Christian, but the situation that I'm in demands that I tell a lie, otherwise I will suffer. I'm a Christian, but I hate my neighbors. I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. I've had people tell me, I'm a Christian, but I worship God my way. Really? Did you get saved your way? Because the same Bible that tells us how to come to Christ, how to have God accept us as sinners, is the same Bible that tells us how to live, how to worship, how to live in community in the church. How can I worship God my own way when God has told us his way of worship? I'm a Christian, but my sexual preferences are my decision alone. Moral compromise is not only a compromise of the moral teaching of the Bible, but moral compromise is a distortion of the gospel. Because a denial of biblical morality is a denial of Christ and the biblical gospel. How can you say, I believe this part of the Bible that offers me a free gift of eternal life, but I don't believe these words from Jesus or this teaching of the Bible that contradicts the way I want to live? If I cannot accept the authority of Scripture when it comes to how I am to live, how can I accept the authority of Scripture when it says that Christ is the only way of salvation? But Jesus wants those who are struggling in this situation, that are living in the midst of this battle to hold the name of Christ, and yet there's this presence of false teaching and false morality. Jesus wants them to know that they are never alone in their struggle. He says, I know, and we see that throughout all these seven letters, I know you dwell where the throne of Satan is. I'm the one who walks among the seven lampstands. I'm the one who is present in the church. I know what you're going through. You may feel like God has forsaken you in the midst of your struggle. You may feel like you are struggling alone. You may feel like no one knows the battle, the inner battle that you are fighting. But Jesus is saying, I know. I've not forgotten you. I've not abandoned you. I know where you dwell. I am the one walking in your midst. My presence is real. It is here to comfort you or to judge you, but it's never here to leave you alone. The elders, when we meet, we often are reading books together that we discuss, because we're always growing and thinking about theology and practical theology. And read a little thing on the Lord's table this week, which was just very encouraging to think about the presence of Christ, why it's good to come each week and to hold this bread in your hand and this cup in your hand. Even though they're not physically the body and blood of Christ, they are real representations of the person of Christ, of the body and blood of Christ. And just as simply as I hold that in my hand, I look to faith in him. Just as simply as I have Christ in reality, just as I have these symbols in my hand in reality, I have Christ simply by faith. He is present. And he gives us that reminder every week that he is with us. And sometimes you need a hug from somebody, you need a kiss from somebody to let them know, for you to know that they are real. And so Jesus gives you this hug and this kiss, this bread and this wine, to let you know, I am here. Believe in me. I am always present. At the same time, he reminds us that compromise with the world is never acceptable. It doesn't matter what our struggle is, and we all struggle. We all fight the battle against sin and the flesh and the devil every day. But giving in, compromise is never acceptable. Tolerating it. Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. Now, Paul gives us the encouraging words of Romans 8 that he says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? But here, Jesus says, I'm not for you. I have this against you. And that's a dangerous position to be in. It is a rebuke. It is a call to repentance when you are hearing the word of God, whether it's this morning or whether it's you're opening the scripture in your own home, and the word of God is indicting you. It is convicting you of what is wrong in your life. This is Jesus's call to repentance, and it's actually a test of our faith. The proof of my genuine faith is not a perfect life. The proof of my genuine faith is that I hear the convicting words of the Spirit when He shows me my sin and I respond to it with repentance. Compromise is never tolerable. I have this against you. But when Jesus speaks those words, if you are His child, then you hear those words as words of a father who loves you, as one who's rebuking you for your good. But if you don't know Him, if you're part of a Christian church, but you truly don't know Him, then when Jesus says, I have this against you, He is coming at you not as a father or a friend, but as an enemy who hates sin. The third thing we find in our text is this, that accountability to God is certain. Jesus holds the church accountable. He comes to the church with both judgment and reward. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Again, I say that a credible evidence that we belong to Christ is not that we are without sin and failure, but rather that we respond with repentance when rebuked by the Lord through His Spirit and His Word. Let me say that again. The evidence that we belong to Christ is not that we are without sin and failure, but rather we respond with repentance when rebuked by the Lord through His Spirit and His Word. Remember at the beginning of this letter, we read these words. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of Him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Jesus wants this church that's on the verge of compromise, that is tolerating evil, to understand that He comes to the church with a sword that has two edges on it. And we know from the first chapter that this sword proceeds from His mouth, that it has something to do with His words. Ephesians 6 tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So Jesus is reminding this church that his examination, His judgment is not arbitrary. This two-edged sword that comes to the church, this sword of judgment, or this sword, the other edge of deliverance, is His authoritative word. He does not leave us to question whether what I am doing is pleasing to God or not. He doesn't leave us in ignorance. We have his word to live by. And when he comes to judge his church, he judges them by his word. Jesus put it this way: the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Think of Jesus coming toward you this morning with this two-edged sword coming from his mouth. A sword that on one edge has the ability to destroy. A sword on the other edge that has the ability to defeat all of your enemies and to deliver you and rescue you or to discipline you. How does Jesus come to you this morning? Sometimes that sword comes to us not with damning judgment, but with cutting discipline, where God is trying to get us back on track. I like the way that Samuel Rutherford put it. He said, when Christ in love gives us a blow, that is, when Christ strikes you with his hand, it does a soul good, and it is a kind of joy to get a cuff, to be smitten with the hand of Jesus Christ, because he says it is a lovely and a sweet hand. So if I'm coming with a heart of repentance, then God's discipline of his children is always from the lovely and the sweet hand of Jesus. But sometimes that two-edged sword is a sword of judgment. You have not repented. You do not give evidence of true faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, hear my word and be rewarded. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If any of you have an ear to hear, which means that you have been regenerated, that God has given you new ears and new eyes, that there is the Spirit of God within you, that you can hear the voice of the Lord. It's like Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. So if you have ears, if you're a true believer, then understand this. To the one who conquers, and we saw 2 weeks ago that one who conquers is anyone who is truly in Christ. That the overcomer is the one who is in Christ and shares the victory of Christ. He has true faith, and he has credible evidence of faith. Not perfect evidence, but credible evidence of faith, that there is a sensitivity towards sin and a heart of repentance when he hears the voice of the Lord. To the one who conquers, the one who is truly in Christ, listen to what he says. I will give him some of the hidden manna. Of course, we recognize that's an allusion to that manna that Moses took and he placed within the Ark of the Covenant as a memorial, as a reminder of God's continual provision for his people. Of course, Jesus told us in John 6 that manna was really prefiguring he himself, that he is the bread that comes down from heaven that satisfies the people of God. God says you will eat of this manna. You will be fed and satisfied in Jesus Christ forever and ever. I will give you some of the hidden manna, and I will give them a white stone. And this has multiple explanations, none of which, by the way, are we 100% certain. For me, the best explanation is the white stone on which a name was written in the Roman games when somebody won. He was given a white stone with a name, his name on it, that gave him admittance to the great celebration, the victory banquet. And I think that analogy best fits what Christ is saying, that I will give you a white stone that you will enjoy the entrance into that victory banquet, that great supper of the Lamb someday. But this is even more curious and has even more explanations. A stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So simply, John is saying that one day, to all who are in Christ, all the overcomers, he's going to give you, and of course it's a figure, but it's a figure that means something. He's going to give you a white stone with a name on it that only you and he knows. Nobody else knows that name. Now, what would that mean to me? Because my name is John Davis. In September 10th, 1970, I repented of my sin and believed in Jesus Christ, and I became a new creature in Christ. But my name was still John Davis. And if you dig deeply enough, and I have actually had nightmares about all of the ugliness and sin that I've ever done associated with the name John Davis ever being revealed publicly. I know I'm forgiven, but it's still shameful. And it belongs to the name John Davis. But one day, Jesus, to top off the reality is that I'm already died and risen to a new life. I'm already born again. I'm already accepted in Christ. I'm already being transformed by the Spirit of God. But one day he gives me a name that represents all that I am in Jesus Christ. And it's so personal. It's so intimate. That is between you and Jesus Christ. He knows the ugliness of your life. He knows every horror story. He knows every evil thought and act. And he's forgiven it. But one day he's going to take you aside and say, John, here's a name that represents who you are in me. So Jesus is here today. He tells us he is. He's walking among the churches. But what does he see as a church corporately, and what does he see in our lives individually? Does he see a battle, a fight to keep believing in Jesus as who he is, to keep living for him in the way that he's called us to? Does he see that struggle for faithfulness? Though it's marked with defeat and failure at times, you still want to fight to be faithful? Or does he see compromise? Well, you're starting to be drawn back into the standards of the world around you, the moral, ethical standards of the world around you. So as he looks at my life today, does he see a faithful fight, or does he see me playing with the things that will ultimately destroy me? Jesus said, repent or else. And the good news is that when we repent, there is always a gracious God who is able and willing to forgive and to restore, because Christ has died and risen from the dead. Would you bow your head with me for a moment? As we think about that question, what does Jesus see as he looks at my life today? Does he see a faithful past but a compromising present? Do I need to repent? Again, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. If you're truly born again, if you have new life in Christ, then the Spirit of God speaks to your heart about your life and calls you to repentance. And the evidence that we truly belong to Him is that we hear that voice. And though we may struggle against it, we ultimately come to repentance. Would you this morning, right where you sit, before you come to the Lord's table this morning, would you say, God, forgive me. I'm playing with sin. I'm playing at Christianity. Forgive me and restore me in Christ. Father, continue to speak to us, move in our hearts, and bring us to repentance, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.